So now we're going to turn to God's Word. We're going to be in a lot of places in the Scriptures, but you can flip to Romans chapter 3 to start off. And then if you want to take your bookmark maybe or something, put a finger on on James chapter 2. We're going to be touching on both of those primarily today. So like I said earlier this evening, we're continuing in our five solas. And so tonight we come to faith alone. So the two that we've covered before that have been Scripture alone and grace alone. In Scripture alone, we talked about the sufficiency of God's word. And the reformers, remember, they didn't create this doctrine. They didn't create any of these doctrines. What they were doing is they were returning the church to a more faithful understanding of what Jesus taught us, right? And what the Scriptures teach us as a whole. And so it was a return to biblical truth. It wasn't a reinvention of the wheel. And so they were returning the church to the recognition that Scripture alone is necessary for salvation. And not only that, but they were also teaching that grace alone is sufficient. Grace is a gift from God, and it's only found in Jesus Christ. And so they were emphasizing these two things. And another thing that they emphasized was this idea of faith alone, or in the Latin, it's sola fide. And so as we think about this, it came to my mind the other day before I started prepping for this message, because I took Theo, my son, out for a run the other day in the jogging stroller. And it was a little cold, so I bundled him up, and I put a beanie on his head as well to keep his ears warm. And as we were running, he was doing so great. Like, he was just sitting there. I think he was having a great time, just being really silent, really sweet. And so at the end of the run, I looked at him and I went to tell him, like, good job, buddy, you did so good. And when I went to see him, the beanie was like down here on his face. I couldn't even see his eyes. And his eyes had been covered almost the whole run, I think. And he couldn't see. But during that whole run, even though he couldn't see, he was trusting me to take him in a safe place, right? He was trusting me to take him somewhere that he knew would be good for him. And I think faith is often viewed in a similar way. I think sometimes we can be tempted to view faith as blind trust in something, kind of like Theo riding in the jogging stroller, not able to see. However, Scripture defines faith in a much more concrete way than our culture does. Far from being blind trust, Scripture tells us that faith is an anchor for the soul. It keeps us grounded when everything else around us is unsteady. And what's more, as we'll see, the Bible teaches us that salvation from our sins is not something we accomplish. It's a gift from God, as we learned at the last corporate about grace alone. And this includes having faith. Even faith is something that is from God. It is not found within ourselves. And since we can only be saved by faith alone, and this faith is not even ours, this leaves us with only one response. It leaves us with the response of humility. And so here's what I want you guys to walk away from this message with. Practice humility, since you are saved by faith alone. Practice humility, since you're saved by faith alone. Now, the outline of this sermon is going to be familiar to you guys, since it's the same as the last corporate message on grace alone. So in that one, I walked you through faith defined, faith distorted, and faith defended. We're going to walk through that same exact outline. I'm sorry, that was for grace, but we're going to walk through that same outline for faith. So we'll first define faith and then see how it's been distorted. And finally, we'll see how faithful Christians have defended this doctrine of faith alone. So we start with faith defined. The first thing we need to do is take a deep dive into what faith truly is. My example about Theo with the beanie covering his face told you what faith is not, but now we must consider what faith is. And to learn this, we do not look to the culture. We look to the authoritative word of God, as we talked about in Sola Scriptura. The Bible talks a lot about faith. The word faith, or some variant of it, like faithful or faithfulness, occurs 450 times in the Scriptures. Now, when you hear me say the word faith, your mind likely jumps directly to the idea of placing faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And you probably also think about how we're saved by faith and not by works. And that is a great thing, and I'm thankful that your minds jump to that. However, that's not all that faith is. The first time the word faith shows up in the Bible, it doesn't talk about us having faith. It's actually a reference to the faithfulness of God. So in Genesis chapter 24, if you are familiar with the book of Genesis, you remember that Abraham's son Isaac was promised to him from God, and he was waiting for years, and he finally received his son Isaac. And now Isaac has grown up by this time in Genesis 24. And Isaac's servant was sent on a very specific mission. He was sent to find Isaac's wife at a well. And when he found Isaac's wife, this is what he proclaimed in Genesis 24:27. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master." So in this story, God is praised for his steadfast love and his faithfulness, which is a phrase that's repeated in the scriptures dozens of times. Moses said something similar about the nature of God when he gave a speech to the Israelites to encourage them. This is in Deuteronomy 7:9. He says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So God is again called faithful and full of steadfast love. His faithfulness is directly tied to the fact that he keeps his covenant with his people. The covenant, which he made to the people of Israel through Abraham, was to make them a great nation and to bless them and to make their name great. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see story after story of the Israelites failing to keep their covenant with God and to serve him and him alone. However, we also see time and time again that God never fails to keep his covenant with them. So therefore, when we think of faith and faithfulness, we ought to think of saving faith in Jesus Christ, but we must first recognize that true faith can only be found in God. Since real faith is only found in God, we can only have it if it is given to us from him. We cannot muster it up somehow within ourselves. And this is why Jesus says this in John 6, 63 to 66. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So notice what Jesus says at the end. He says, no one can come to him unless it's granted him by the Father. And the context is him talking about faith. He's talking about those who believe in him. He's saying that in our flesh, we cannot have true saving faith in God. We cannot muster up faith in Christ. It must be granted to us from God, who is the faithful one. So, for example, let's say I was sitting around and I got really hungry. And in this scenario, I'm really healthy. I wanted an apple, which is not typical. But let's say I wanted an apple. I'm sitting around. I'm really hungry. I can't sit there and just make this apple appear out of nowhere, right? No matter how hard I try, I could concentrate really hard and try to make this apple pop out of thin air. But no matter how hard I try, I cannot make an apple appear. But you know what I can do? I can go to the source where I know apples can be found, right? I can go to a tree. I can go to an apple orchard, all right? And I can pick an apple from the tree. So I have to go to the source in order to obtain that thing. And in the same way, faith can only be found in the one who is the source of faith, namely God himself. So with this in mind, with the fact that God is the one who gives faith, we can continue to explore what exactly faith is. Saving faith, generally speaking, consists of three parts. It's knowledge, which is notitia, assent, or assensus, and trust, or fiducia. So those strange words are the Latin words that the church has used for centuries to explain this. Now, all three of these must be present for saving faith to exist. So the first one, knowledge or notitia, is a recognition of a claim. This is the most basic element of faith, where we simply acquire knowledge of a statement. So statements are made every day, right? As you live through your life, every single day, you're hearing hundreds and hundreds of statements. And some of them we agree with, and others we don't. But no matter if we agree with them or not, we still have notitia. We still have knowledge of them all. So it's just the recognition that a statement exists. So that's the first part. The second part is assensus or assent. It's the admission of truthfulness to a claim. So this is the next step up from notitia. This not only acknowledges that a claim is present and there, but also that this claim is true. So James writes about this in James 2:19. You don't have to flip over there yet unless you want to. But he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So James uses a little bit of sanctified sarcasm here when he says, "You say that there's only one God? Good job. So do the demons. The demons also believe there to be one God, but that mental assent or that agreement to the truth is not what brings about saving faith." And I think this is where a lot of people can get caught up in thinking that if I agree that something's true, then that means I've placed I've received saving faith from Jesus Christ. But there's one more aspect of saving faith that must be present for it to be truly considered faith, and that's fiducia, or trust. This is placing your trust in a claim that you agree to be true. It's placing your trust in that claim. So this is something that the demons that James references do not do. Although they knew the truth about God, they do not place their trust in him as God. And that thing that I said sounds very familiar. It sounds similar to Romans 1:21, where Paul writes this about non-believers. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So recognize, they had the first two aspects, right? They had notitia and they had a census. They recognized there was a claim, right? That there's a God. That's a statement. Okay, and it says they knew God. So they even agreed that that claim was true. But the main point of Romans 1 is even though they knew this, they did not honor God. They did not recognize him as the rightful Lord and Savior over their lives. And so as an illustration to wrap up these three points, it's helpful to think about a chair. And this is not my illustration. I've heard this elsewhere. When you look at a chair, the first part is notitia. So you can recognize that it exists, right? When I look at that chair, I agree. Or I see that it exists, right? That's just a general statement, okay? The next part, a census, is me saying that I agree that that chair would hold weight, right? I think we could all agree because we've seen it happen, right? That chair could hold weight. But the final part, fiducia, is actually sitting in that chair. It's actually placing your faith, placing your trust in that statement that you claim to be true. So non-believers can have notitia and even a census, but only Christians have fiducia, real saving faith in Jesus Christ. And one last important piece in our understanding of faith is the word justification. So we've talked about this a little bit, especially in our Grace Alone message. This word pops up a handful of times in the Old and New Testaments and almost always carries with it a legal connotation, as if we're standing in a courtroom. And this is where we come to Romans 3, if you have it in front of you. Paul uses this word justified in Romans 3:24, which is a verse that we looked at last corporate when we talked about grace alone. Here's what Paul says in Romans 3:24. He says, "And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So when Paul says we're justified by God's grace as a gift, we should think of ourselves as standing in a courtroom. Now, if we're in this courtroom, then the question arises, why are we in this courtroom? Well, the answer is in the previous verse, Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we are in this courtroom because we've sinned against God and deserve his holy and righteous wrath. But as we stand in that courtroom, something miraculous happens. Instead of that judge declaring us to be sinners, he actually declares us to be righteous, even though we are not. Now, how is this possible? How could we possibly be declared something that we are not? Well, the answer is by faith in the redemption of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on in Romans 3:25 to say that we are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says, "Whom God put forth," speaking of Jesus, "as a propitiation," meaning sacrifice, "by his blood to be received by faith." So these three verses lay out what exactly saving faith is, how we got in the predicament that we are in, and how we are saved by Jesus Christ. Faith is the very means by which we are saved, because it is by faith that Christ's atoning work is applied to us. So I want you to recognize this as we wrap up this first point. What Paul is getting across to us is Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived but didn't. And he died the death that you and I deserved, but we didn't. And now he has made salvation available to us. And he now considers us righteous when we place our faith in him. And that faith is from outside of us. So practice humility, since you are saved by faith alone. So that is faith defined. Now we come to faith distorted. The doctrine of faith alone seems to be strongly rooted in Scripture and therefore unable to be altered in any way. But unfortunately, this is not the case. The very fact that it was one of the five solas of the Reformation tells us that it had been lost in the life of the church. You may recall that at last corporate, in our conversation about grace alone, I told you that we shouldn't be quick to judge Roman Catholics for not believing in grace. If you remember, we discussed that they use the word grace all the time in their catechisms and their official teachings. But the problem was that they had a very different definition of grace. The same is true when it comes to faith, and in particular, justification. The Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers did not disagree on the necessity of faith, so they both affirmed that faith is required of the believer. But the question was not, is faith necessary? The question was, is faith sufficient? The question was, is faith sufficient for salvation? Is faith alone in Jesus' death sufficient, or must we in some way contribute to the faith that we place in him? Now, there's something that I mentioned in my message about grace alone, and you'll see some parallels between these messages because they're pretty tightly linked. And I want to bring this back to your attention this evening. You might remember how I explained that when we were talking about what justification means, the Roman Catholic Church uses the Latin word for justification, while Protestants use the Greek word. And I have a little chart for you guys. I don't know if we can throw it up there. But the Latin word is justificare, and that word means to make one righteous. So the Roman Catholics use the Latin word because the Latin Vulgate translation is the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church. So if you remember, the New Testament was written in Greek, but they use a translation of it that is in Latin. That's become the official language of the Roman Catholic Church. Now the Greek word, on the other hand, for justification is dikaiosune, which means to be declared righteous. So the difference between them is one word. It's either make or declared. But the implications cannot be overstated. If we are made righteous, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, then the focus is on cooperating with faith in order to achieve a desired end. The goal is to add to and improve on one's faith in God. But if we are declared righteous, then it is a pronouncement given to us from outside of ourselves. We are declared to be just, not by our own deeds, but according to the deeds of another. In the words of Martin Luther, we must receive an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. It has to be found outside of ourselves. And this was the debate during the Reformation, and it continues on to this very day. Now, before we scold Roman Catholics for their faulty view of justification, it's not entirely unfounded. They appeal to Scripture to support this errant view, and their favorite passage for arguing that faith is not sufficient in and of itself is James 2:14-26. So you can flip there now, James 2:14-26. It's a fairly long passage, but it is worth reading in full so that we can discuss it in its context after we read through it. So I want everyone to flip to James 2:14-26. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have it up on the screen behind me. But here's what James writes, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now some of you might read this and be hesitant to affirm all that James says. After all, in verse 24, he writes explicitly that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That seems to completely contradict the idea of faith alone, sola fide, and it seems to contradict Paul's assertion in Romans 3:20 that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. However, what seems to be an apparent contradiction turns out to be nothing of the sort. We must recognize, and this is really crucial, that Paul and James are writing to two very different groups of people with two very different sets of problems. In both scenarios, Paul and James are correcting distorted views of faith. For Paul's audience in Rome, they were believing the lie that you have to do good works in order to be justified. So Paul was correcting an error that he saw that was not unlike the error of modern Roman Catholics, where they believe they must contribute to their faith. That's what Paul was correcting. But James's audience had the exact opposite issue. They weren't trying to say that you need faith or that you need works. They were actually trying to say that works were pointless. James's audience was falsely being taught that Christians didn't need to do good works because they already had faith. So the two groups' questions could be summarized as follows. Paul's audience was asking, are works necessary for obtaining salvation? That's what they were asking. Are works necessary for obtaining salvation? James's audience was asking something different. Are works necessary for demonstrating salvation? Are they necessary for demonstrating salvation? So when we recognize they're answering two different questions, the apparent contradiction dissolves. To the question posed to Paul, he answers with an emphatic no. As we've been talking about this whole time, we do not contribute anything to our salvation. And that's what Paul's getting across. To the question posed to James, he answers with an emphatic yes. He says, we do need to show fruit, the fruit of our faith. Do you guys realize, maybe you don't realize, some of you who have been baptized, you might have noticed this, but there's something in particular that our pastors and your parents look for in you before they move forward with your baptism. What they're looking for in you is Christian fruit. They're looking for good works that demonstrate your salvation. It's often been described that good works is not the root of salvation, but it's the fruit of salvation. It's what comes out of faith. And this is what James is talking about. He's saying you cannot possibly say that you have faith if it is not overflowing out of your heart to do good to others. D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo help summarize it in this way. They say, Paul speaks of the declaration of our righteousness and James of the demonstration of our righteousness. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century prince of preachers, also summarized the relationship between faith and works well. He says this, faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith. Do not oppose faith and good works to one another, for there is a blessed relationship between them. And if you abound in obedience, your faith shall grow exceedingly. So at the end of the day, after a closer look at James 2, we realize yet again that the Roman Catholic Church is distorting the truth. And I shared with you guys at our last corporate how I knew of at least one person who left a Protestant evangelical Bible college to become a Roman Catholic. And it's because he bought into this lie of the distorted truth of grace and of faith. And not only do they distort the understanding of the word justification, they also distort the very words of God in James 2 into something they are not. And the Reformers felt that this was worth fighting for, and sometimes even dying for. So we ought to feel the weight of this battle for the sufficiency of faith. So practice humility, since you're saved by faith alone. And that brings us to our third and final point, which is faith defended. And in this third point, I'd like to briefly look at how the Reformers defended the doctrine of faith alone against the Roman Catholic Church. As I have in the previous few messages, I want to focus primarily on two men, Martin Luther and John Calvin. So Martin Luther, as we know, was overwhelmed with a sense of his sinfulness. And he was tormented by the fact that he could not, no matter what he did, rid himself of the guilt that he felt. It wasn't until he read Romans 1:17, which is a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4, that he was struck by something profound. It says, "The righteous shall live by his faith." Luther realized that the scriptures do not speak of a salvation of works. They speak of a salvation by faith alone. Faith and righteousness are inextricably linked. And this realization shaped his whole worldview. And one could argue, I would argue convincingly, that faith alone was the first of the five solas that was really sought after in the Reformation of the Church. Faith alone was what started the Reformation. Of course, Luther was met with opposition, since the Catholic Church taught that although faith is necessary, it is not in and of itself sufficient for salvation. Luther strongly disagreed, standing by the biblical principle of sola fide. And his quote from my last message is applicable here as well. "We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary." John Calvin also held closely to the doctrine of faith alone. Luther saw a link between faith and justification, and Calvin saw a different link. He saw a link between faith and election. Now, I don't want to get too ahead of myself, since we will cover this in upcoming corporates, but Calvin's view on election is that before time began, God chose those who would be his according to his great mercy and kindness. And because of this, our faith in God, which has been granted to us by God, has been set to come about to pass from the very beginning. Therefore, faith in God is proof that God has chosen us and therefore will not let us go. The presence of faith in a believer's life is evidence of having been predestined by God. And this does not mean that anytime we waver in our faith that we lose our salvation. Far from that. Rather, it means that if the general tone of our life is one of faith in Christ, then we can rest assured that we have been saved. And that's not an excuse to sit back and to not do good works, right? Good works, as James tells us, should be absolutely tied to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. So this connection between faith and election was, for Calvin, a cause to rejoice. The Lord who has chosen us has also given us faith in Christ, and we can rest assured that nothing can stand between us and God and the faith that he has bestowed upon us. So practice humility, since you're saved by faith alone. And I want to close by stating something that's been implied all along, and it's crucial for it to be explicitly stated. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith, is not the end goal. Jesus Christ is the end goal. Faith is the means by which we lay hold of Christ and partake in his benefits, such as justification and sanctification. If we view faith as the end all be all, then we have sorely misunderstood the gospel. Faith is not the end, but the means. Let me close by way of example. To the guys in the room, one day, Lord willing, you will get down on one knee and propose to a woman that you want to marry. And as you get down on one knee, you're going to offer her something. What are you going to offer her? A ring, right? Now, the ring is what signifies and points to the marriage. And you had to work hard and spend money on that ring. But the ring is not ultimately what you want. What you ultimately want is to marry the woman standing before you. Faith is kind of like a wedding ring. It is necessary to have in order to pursue and have the ultimate greater thing. Saving faith is a gift from God, and it brings us to Jesus Christ, who is our joy. And as I close, I want to make a direct call to those of you who have yet to place your faith in Jesus Christ. This is a very serious matter. It's not something that I take lightly. And I hope you recognize that faith in Jesus Christ is crucial for salvation. It's not optional. And so if you've yet to absolutely trust the Lord with your life, recognize him as Lord and Savior, because he's Lord and Savior regardless of if you recognize it. But have you actually sat in the chair? Have you actually placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have not, now is the time to do it. There's no reason to wait. Talk to your parents, talk to the pastors, talk to me. We would be happy to talk you through placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And all of you, whether you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ or not, practice humility, since you're saved by faith alone.